Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Method and Systematic Theology group. This morning's topic is methodologies, comparative and doctrinal. And our first speaker this morning will be Vern S. Poitras from Westminster Theological Seminary. The title of his paper is Trinitarian Metaphysics: The Difference the Trinity Makes in Evaluating Ontologies. Dr. Poitras, the time is yours.
Thank you, Dr. Pepper. Oh, I better make sure I'm here, right behind the microphone. In case I forget, the paper is longer than what I can present. So I'm going to cut parts. If anyone wants the paper, just email me. It's my first initial V, as in Victor, last name at wts.edu. So let's begin. What is metaphysics? There's more than one definition. I propose to use the term loosely to describe investigations and proposals that explore what are the deepest or most foundational structures in the world. What are the most basic constituents of the world? Any number of philosophies propose metaphysics. For example, atomism proposes that the world is made up of atoms that bind together. For the sake of time, we omit an extensive list. This paper proceeds primarily in a positive direction by attempting to show that there is an alternative to the metaphysical systems proposed by Western philosophy. The most obvious way to try to construct a Christian kind of metaphysics is just to read the Bible and see what it says about reality. It is not that hard to come to two preliminary conclusions. The creator-creature distinction. First, there is a distinction between God the Creator and everything that He has created. This distinction is a fundamental contribution of the Bible to the nature of reality. Reality has two levels, God and everything else. Everything else has been created by God and is sustained and governed by God. Psalm 103:19, Colossians 1:15 to 17. The distinction goes together with another observation, namely that everything created did not eternally exist, but has come into existence. God alone exists eternally. The unique eternal existence of God implies that God is, in a deep sense, more fundamental than any creature. This fundamental feature about God is an aspect of what we may begin to call Christian metaphysics, the Trinity. The next step in Christian metaphysics is to see what the Bible says in greater detail about God. The obvious answer is that there is only one true God. I offer verses in support. And then if we want to delve deeper, it gets more complicated. We have to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, the Son is not the Spirit. It has proved convenient to develop technical terms to summarize the doctrine. We have the terms substance and essence, customarily used to designate the unity of God, and we have the term person and sometimes subsistence to designate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in their distinctiveness and plurality. But the labels are not magical. They are labels that point to the full teaching of the Bible. Their meanings need not be equated, indeed should not be equated, with any particular element in Greek philosophy. Needless to say, the Trinity does not play a role in the metaphysics of Western philosophical systems, kinds of creatures. With the guidance of the Bible, we may also turn our attention to a more detailed survey of the second metaphysical level, the level of the creature. Genesis 1 to 2 is a good starting point. According to Genesis 1, after an initial act of creation, verse 1, I know that's disputed, but I've defended the view that it's creation out of nothing. God acts in complicated ways that result in the coming into being of a more differentiated creation order. There are three major spatial regions, the heaven above, the earth beneath, and the water under the earth. Within each of these regions, God creates creatures of many kinds, the plants, day three, the heavenly lights, day four, the sea creatures, day five, the birds, day five, the land animals, day six, and finally mankind, day six. We are doing Christian metaphysics by following what God says. God tells us some of the things that exist. He tells us something about how they are structured. They exist and live in three regions. They have some interactions with each other, as when man and animals eat vegetation, Genesis 1, 29 to 30. What God tells us is not all that he knows, but it is a solid beginning, the foundation for created structure. How do we come to know so much about God and the created order? We came to know by reading the Bible. The Bible is God's word, and so we can have confidence. We avoid the crisis of skepticism in postmodern contextualism and ancient Greek skepticism, skepticism that arises from thinking there is no divine source for human knowledge. God designed the Bible to have a fundamental role in our living, so it has primacy in our thinking about the world. What has primacy is not simply a few verses about the unity of God or about the kinds of creatures mentioned in Genesis 1 to 2. The whole Bible has primacy. So in a broader sense, we can see that the whole Bible, the entirety of its message, is the metaphysics of God for human beings. As many have observed, it does not mean that the Bible is a technical textbook for chemistry. It does mean that, both in its generalities and in its details, it functions as a foundational statement into which everything else should be fitted. But we could still have doubts. The Bible is given to us as human beings for our nourishment. It is a practical book. Could it be that God has made a deeper level that is more fundamental metaphysically, but which we could never access in our knowledge epistemically? The answer that the Bible itself gives is complicated. There are several things to observe. First, God has revealed what is the deepest metaphysics by revealing himself. We know that he is one God in three persons. We do not know God comprehensively in the way that only he himself knows, but we do know him through Christ, John 17:3. We must not underestimate this knowledge or consider it inferior to or a mere addendum to details in scientific knowledge that human beings have uncovered in the course of history. Second, God himself assigns to human beings a task of filling the earth and subduing it, Genesis 1:28, and that includes an intellectual aspect, as when Adam names the animals. Human beings are supposed to learn not only from what God says in the words he addresses to them, but from looking at the world that God has put around them. There is room in Genesis 1:28 for all the developments in sciences, both now and in the future. But all that development fits within the fundamental picture that God has given us in Genesis 1. Third, Genesis 1 itself indicates that there are many mysteries that remain about God's created things. God speaks to mankind to tell us about our role, but he also speaks to specific things in the created world, such as "let there be light." In this case, the particular words happen to be recorded in Genesis, but many other words that God utters in governing the world are not recorded. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He sends out his words and melts them, that is, the snow and ice. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow, Psalm 147, verses 15 and 18. God's words command the world. The world does not command his words. Therefore, his words are more fundamental. We may conclude that the ultimate metaphysical structure of the world is the word of God that specifies everything in the world. And I include some passages. According to John 1, 1 to 3, that this governing word of God, in turn, has its foundation in the eternal Word, the Word who was God, verse 1. Trinitarian foundation. The Word of God is Trinitarian. According to John 1:1, the God the Father speaks the Word eternally. From other passages, we learn that the Spirit of God is like the breath of God, going with the Word to bring it to its destination, Ezekiel 37. Because of the inherence of the persons of the Trinity, God's speech directed toward the world is also Trinitarian in a derivative way. God speaks through the Word, the Son, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who in the work of creation was hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. Every speech that God utters can be nothing other than Trinitarian because God is Trinitarian and his Word harmonizes with and reflects who he is. It follows that the command, "Let there be light," and similar commands later on in Genesis 1 express the Trinitarian pattern. God the Father speaks the light into existence according to his eternal plan, which includes within it a plan for light. God the Son is manifested in the Word that goes out, which distinguishes the light as a distinct thing. We see the distinction vividly in Genesis 1:4, where light is contrasted with the darkness. The presence of the Holy Spirit is explicitly mentioned in verse 2. This explicit mention is meant to suggest that the Holy Spirit continues his presence throughout the works recorded in Genesis 1. And indeed, God's breathing of the breath of life into Adam in 2:7 has thematic connections with the representation of the Spirit as a breath in Ezekiel 37. Through the Spirit, God gives life, Psalm 104, 29-30, and also he gives resurrection life in the resurrection of Christ, Romans 8, 11. We may infer then that the Holy Spirit is immediately present in God's works of creation, Genesis 1. The Spirit works in applying the Word to the coming into being and shaping of light. Light is crafted by the Father, by the Word, and by the Spirit, each in his distinctive way of participation. We may also infer that the creation of light is in harmony with its continued existence. Every instance of light is a response to the Word of the Father through the Son in the power and breath of the Holy Spirit. Such is the metaphysics of light. We may note briefly a further metaphysical structuring of light, a structuring that has its roots in the Trinity. First, when God created light in Genesis 1:3, he created with his own distinctive existence as light. It contrasts with the darkness. The unity of all instances of light reflects on the level of the creature the unity of God. Right? There could be no unity in the created realm except on the basis of the unity of the planner. Second, God designed and specified different kinds of light as we see vividly in the works of the fourth day of creation. There is diversity, sun, moon, and stars. This diversity reflects an original, an archetype. There is an inner diversity in God in the persons of the Trinity. This diversity finds a special expression in the Son, who is the Word. As the Word, he calls into existence the variations in different things in the world. Third, God places each thing in the context of relation to other things. The light functions in its meaning in the context of all other created things, and it illumines them. In creating all things, God specifies in his Word the unity of each thing, the diversity of things, and their context and existence and function in relation to other things, both God himself and the things that he has made. These three, unity, diversity, and context, reflect respectively the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, as is shown elsewhere. So I have to refer you to some of my other writings. A mistake in Plato and Aristotle. We may contrast this Trinitarian specification with what happens in both Plato and Aristotle. Plato's forms, Aristotle's categories, and Aristotle's essences are conceived of as pure. The diversity and contextual relations are subordinated to the unity of the form in Plato or the unity of the essence in Aristotle. illustrating by analogy. We may further illustrate the difference between Plato or Aristotle's view on the one hand and a biblically based view on the other hand. Consider the word light. God used the word in Genesis 1:3 to specify what he brought into existence. This word has a range of meaning. That's part of the diversity. It can designate created, visible light, as it does in verse 3. But it may also designate God. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The two lights are not the same. The creator, God is light, is not the creature, created light as we see it. At the same time, the two are analogous. If they were not analogous in some way, there would be no meaning in using the same word in both contexts. We can arrive at a similar result by employing John Frame's triad of perspectives for lordship, the perspectives of authority, control, and presence, a triad reflective of the Trinity. And I have to footnote that. God the Father manifests his authority in the plan to create light. God the Son, as the Word, controls the specifications for light. God the Holy Spirit is present in the light that we experience. The metaphysics of light involves taking into account the distinctive structuring of light through the work of the Trinitarian God. Section, metaphysics through the knowledge of God. We may take a second path for developing Christian metaphysics by considering the knowledge of God. God knows everything. God plans everything. His knowledge is prior to the world itself. It is prior in the sense of time because he knows everything from before the foundation of the world. But it is also prior, ontologically, we might say, because his knowledge leads to the existence of the world rather than being causally dependent on the world as if he had to inform himself based on looking out at a world about which he had imperfect knowledge. As if, right? He doesn't have to do that. Of course, we as human beings are not God. We do not know everything that God knows, nor do we know it in the same way he does. But we are made in the image of God. God's knowledge is a standard for our knowledge. So what is God's knowledge like? We can know something about God because he has told us. He has told us that he is one God, so his knowledge is unified. He has also told us that he is three persons. In particular, Matthew 11:27 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Father knows the Son. This knowledge is clearly foundational for any kind of knowledge about which we may reflect. This divine knowledge is eternal knowledge. The Father knows the Son eternally. Since the Son is God, in knowing the Son, the Father knows all things. Likewise, the Son knows all things in knowing the Father. The knowledge mentioned in this verse is not said to be merely knowledge of facts. God knows all facts, but his knowledge is personal knowledge. The Father knows the Son, not simply facts about the Son. Matthew 11:27 makes no explicit mention of the Holy Spirit. But by the doctrine of coinherence, we may infer that the Holy Spirit is present and active in divine knowledge. This presence is confirmed by his presence in all human knowledge. Quote, "But is the Spirit in man the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand?" Job 32:8. We may also see the Spirit's participation in divine knowledge more directly in 1 Corinthians 2:10. Quote, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." This searching work of the Spirit affirms that the knowledge of the Spirit is personal knowledge that is comprehensive. It includes all, quote, "the depths of God." The Spirit's comprehensive knowledge offers a secure basis for the derivative knowledge of divine things that is given to Paul and his fellow proclaimers of the gospel in the verses that follow. The Spirit is also necessary for ordinary Christians to have spiritual knowledge, verses 14 to 16. The knowledge of each person of the Trinity clearly exists in the context of the mystery of the Trinity. The Father, in knowing the Son, personally knows as the Father. The object of his knowledge is the Son. There is a personal differentiation in the knowledge. At the same time, the knowledge is unified because there is only one God who knows all things. Unity in knowledge is expressed by the fact that the Father knows one unified person, namely the Son. Differentiation is expressed in the personal difference between the Father's person and his knowledge of the Son on the one hand, and the Son's person and his knowledge of the Father on the other. These are explicitly differentiated in Matthew 11:27. Likewise, the Spirit is explicitly differentiated from the depths of God by the key clause which says that he searches. We may, in fact, distinguish three aspects in the knowledge of God. First, there is unity in knowledge corresponding to the unity of God who is one God. Unity is also expressed in the unity of single distinct persons, such as the person of the Father. Second, there is diversity of knowledge corresponding to the distinction between the Son and the Father. Third, there is a Trinitarian context of all knowledge. We may say that the mode in which the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father is the mode of the context of the Holy Spirit who searches the depths of God. The knowledge that God Father has of the Son is always and in all ways in relation to the third person. This third person, the Spirit, is neither the knower, the Father, nor the known, the Son, but is present in and with them. In the mystery of an eternal activity, he actively searches. We might say that he is, as it were, the knowing process itself. Now, what may we infer? We may further reflect on an implication of the doctrine of divine simplicity, or else the doctrine of the co-inherence of the persons of the Trinity. These two doctrines are correlative. Both affirm the unity of God. This unity is more than an externally imposed or superficial unity. No knowledge by any of the persons of the Trinity can be separated from the knowledge of the other persons. As an inference from simplicity, we conclude that the principle of unity applies not only to the knowledge of God as a holistic knowledge of all things, but to particular things that God knows. What do we have in mind? God knows the Son. That is holistic. God also knows about every detail of the life of David. Psalm 139:2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. God knows each word that David will speak. Quote, even before word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. One such word would be the word tongue in this very verse. Let us take it as an example. God's knowledge of the word tongue is not separable from the Father knowing the Son. We conclude that God's knowledge of tongue has the fundamental features that belong to Trinitarian knowledge. It is a unified knowledge. There is a diversity and distinction in knowledge. The Father knows the word tongue distinctively. The Son knows tongue distinctively in a mode distinct from the Father. Moreover, the distinctions extend, as it were, inside the word tongue. David's employment in verse 4 is only one instance. The word can be used not only to designate the physical organ inside the mouth, Job 41:1, but in more extended ways. In verse 4, David considers the role of the tongue and its movements in producing words that come from his mouth. The words are not physically in or on his tongue, but the word tongue metonymically represents what David himself is just about to say using his tongue and other articulatory organs. And there are distinctive uses of the word, and at the same time, it is the same word in all these uses. David's use in verse 4 appears in the context of these other uses and in the context of other verses in Psalm 139. The archetypal context for all the Father's knowledge is the context of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit searching the depths of God. By simplicity, this context is not separable from the context of God's knowledge of the word tongue in verse 4. And the context includes God's knowledge of other instances of the same word and of other words that God, through David, has assembled around verse 4. In sum, we have arrived at a confirmation of what we have earlier observed by starting out with the reality of God speaking. God speaking is a Trinitarian speaking and leads naturally to our becoming aware of a Trinitarian structure forming the world that he makes. Likewise, reflection on the Trinitarian structure of God's knowledge leads to our becoming aware of the Trinitarian structure of his knowledge of each of particular items of knowledge. Whether these items are words, like tongue, or things in the world, or events in David's life, He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Section Metaphysics Through Divine Pattern. Time is too short for us to develop fully a third route to metaphysics. We will only sketch it. In the third route, we begin with the revelation that the eternal Son is the eternal image of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3 indicates the same thing in somewhat different terms. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, imprint being similar image. This third route starts then with the idea of a pattern and its image. The archetypal pattern is found in God the Father. The eternal image or ectype is found in God the Son. This structure is the ultimate foundation for the language concerning archetype and ectype, which we actually used earlier. When we look carefully at Colossians 1:15, we can see that the structure that it describes confirms what we found in the immediately preceding approach, in which we started with the knowledge of God. For one thing, we find that the verse underlines the unity that is in God. The Son has the same nature as the Father, to use the language of Hebrews 1:3. The image is the image of the original, and it matches the original. At the same time, the image is distinct from the original. There is, in fact, an order that these two verses suggest. The original pattern is original relation to the image, which reflects it. Similarly, the Son is the Son of the Father who begets him. The Word is the speech of God who speaks him. Each of these three formulations is one way of talking about the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. I can't get further into that. That's what I think is happening. We shall leave to other works the discussion of the fact that, in the context of imaging, the Holy Spirit preeminently expresses the glory of God in the relation between the archetype and the image, the created image. We still have to consider how this Trinitarian structure might impact the nature of created things. For this purpose, we begin with the creation of mankind. Genesis 1, 26-27 indicates that man is made in the image of God. Genesis 1 is written long before Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3 reveal that the Son is the image. But the truth about the Son is the truth even before it is revealed. We may infer then that the Son is the image of God even before creation. This image is the pattern in turn for the imaging relation that God brings into existence with the creation of human beings. In other words, human beings are ectypal images. The archetypal pattern is the Father. The Son is the ectype of this pattern, but his status as image is archetypal in relation to the creation of mankind. Human beings are ectypal images of the Son, and the process in which God creates a human being is an ectype of the eternal generation of the Son as image. Human beings are one in many. They share a common human nature in the reflection of the truth that the Son shares the nature of God with the Father. Each human being is distinct from others. Each human being exists in relation to the others and in relation to God who made him. So there are these three fundamental features, the unity and diversity and the relationality in human beings. These three do not exist in isolation from each other. The unity means that each human being is human. But to be human includes being distinct from other human beings, and it includes being in relation to other human beings. Likewise, being human includes being distinct from God and being in relation to God. Conversely, being a distinct and contrastive human being includes being a human being in one's own unity and being in relation. The three are inseparably together. This inseparability naturally imitates on the level of the creature the inseparability of the persons of the Trinity. Human beings uniquely have the image of God in contrast to plants and animals. Genesis 1 indicates that the plants and animals are made according to their kinds, and they reproduce according to their kinds. The human race is a distinct kind. But it is defined not merely in relation to Adam as prototype, but in relation to God as the archetype. Plants and animals nevertheless have a tantalizing affinity with human being in at least one respect. They reproduce. And when they reproduce, they produce offspring like themselves according to their kind. It is easy to see that in this respect they reflect some of the features of the human race. As we have seen, the human race reflects on the level of the creature some of the structure belonging to the Trinity. Let us consider horses. There is a unity not only to each individual horse, but to the collectivity of horses as a kind. There is both unity and diversity, and there is relationality that these three aspects belong inseparably together. Rocks and stars do not reproduce in the way that plants and animals do, but in a diminished way, they too have their kinds. Unity and diversity and relationship are woven into the fabric of created things. In conclusion, we have presented observations about the metaphysics of reality. God is Trinitarian. God's word, his knowledge, and his patterning therefore reflect Trinitarian structure. His attributes reflect Trinitarian structure. That could be a fourth thing I didn't have time for. Therefore, the world, utterly distinct from God, expresses Trinitarian structure. This metaphysics is distinctively Trinitarian. It is incompatible with Platonic metaphysics. It is incompatible with Aristotelian metaphysics. It is incompatible with Kantian dimensionalism. It is incompatible with anything and everything except itself. God rules the world, and God is Trinitarian. The world expresses the character of God and nothing else. It cannot express anything else because God is absolute and the world is utterly dependent. I suggest that some items lodged in the history of theology need to be rethought. Thank you. So, yeah, we have time for discussion.
From a complementary position, would you comment on the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, the metaphysics there, and the distinctions between the Father and the Son, and the Father is the head of Christ, or God is the head of Christ? Does that extend back to eternity, to the eternal existence of God?
Right. It brings out some analogies. Obviously, there could be a whole talk or a whole book, right, because it's now a matter of considerable interest. So I believe there are analogies there, but they are analogies rather than identities. And my whole paper is based on that too. So we have to, I believe, be governed by the totality of scriptural teaching when we're dealing with analogies as to, you know, what inferences do we make? Because it ought not to be in tension with any part of what the Bible teaches. With respect to gender, or I prefer to call it sex, because there is a created reality to it that's not just cultural. With respect to that issue, then, I think the right things to do is to take into account the entire teaching of the Bible, right? Not just one verse and not just even Genesis 1 to 2, although those are foundational. Yes.
Can you give an example of a theology that you said it needs to be restructured based on what you're saying?
Well, what I'm thinking of primarily is that the history of theology has been a history where the best theologians have over and over again recognized that they're building on the teaching of the Word of God and not on pagan philosophy. At the same time, they have pulled over categories from Plato and Aristotle primarily. Now, sometimes those categories have been adapted. I mentioned the substance and person distinction, right? Well, substance in the Trinitarian discussion does not mean the same thing as what Aristotle means by substance. But beyond that, I think there has been repeated use of ideas from Plato and Aristotle, and I would say, you know, you got to look at what you're doing and what is the background of those things you're pulling out and whether they are actually suitable for being a kind of fundamental structure for what you talk about in theology.
Thank you.
Yes.
Could you give a quick critique instead of Aristotle and Plato, Kant?
Kant, yes. Well, I've got a section in there that I had to omit. But the thing about Kant is that, in a sense, he broke with the entire structure of Greek philosophy up to his time, because he believed you could not analyze the thing in itself. Aristotle and Plato and even the pre-Socratics were after a description of things as they really were, and Kant says you can't do that because the things that you observe are actually pre-structured by the categories of the mind. So there's a sense in which Kant says we can no longer have metaphysics as a thing in itself. We can no longer access that. What we have to start with epistemology, what we can know, and the fact that our knowledge already pre-processes what happens. But actually, you can't, if you're a philosopher who's building a system, you can't do it without a substitute for the ancient metaphysics. So what Kant has as a substitute is his own categories, right? The mind has these categories of time and space and causality, and which are imposed on the raw stuff. And as a result, you have the phenomenal realm, and then you have the noumenal realm. Well, here you've got, this is a metaphysical structure already. And the thing about it is that God cannot appear in the phenomenal realm. God is in the noumenal. He's what you think about, you presuppose as a basis for ethics. But you can't find him in the phenomenal realm because it's already processed by your human categories. Well, what about Mount Sinai? Basically, Kant thinks that he can eliminate the way the Bible says God interacts with us. God does appear in the phenomenal realm, not that he's reducible to the creature, right? But that he speaks and he manifests himself in lightning and thunder. And so Kant is actually an anti-Christian metaphysics. It's not simply neutral, but he's denied, at a presuppositional level, he's denied that God can appear, the Christian God, the God of the Bible, who rules everything. So that's one area. Actually, in this critique of other philosophies, I suggest three different categories. One, what does it say about God? Right, it's compatible with Christian teaching, and most of these Western philosophies are not. And second, what does it say about epistemology? How can you come to know what you know? Because I believe we have to have God who's teaching us as a common grace act for us to know anything at all, let alone, of course, the message of salvation. And then the third area is the area of ethics. Well, Kant is deficient in all three of those. But, yeah. Okay, well, we have 2 minutes. Yes, you, sir. Right. I confess, I have hearing aids. I didn't hear everything you said, but I grasped the fact that determinism and indeterminism were one of the main issues that you wanted to think about. And my book, Chance and the Sovereignty of God, addresses that, and that you will see that it's specifically Trinitarian, the way it handles the issue of randomness, or what is random for us. I don't think it's random for God, that he controls all things. Okay, well, we're out of time, so let's be dismissed.
Thank you. We'll take a 10-minute break, and the next session will start at 9:50.